Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, and it's indeed wonderful to come back to this topic of biblical contentment. And just to catch us up on where we've been, because different ones of you kind of tune in at different times, and we've kind of scattered this over about a five-week period of time. But we began 2 times ago looking at the utterly discontent culture we live in. And then last time we looked at what the Bible teaches must be in our lives. And tonight we're going to again focus on contentment, only from a different perspective. And this time that perspective being that we must learn the secret of not just being content, but of maintaining a lifestyle that promotes godly biblical contentment. But just to rehearse, number one, the scriptures define what contentment is supposed to be. Look at Philippians chapter 4 with me, if you would please, verses 11 and 12. The scripture defines contentment as having several facets. The first of the facets that are defined by scripture is that it's a way of life we have to learn. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. A way of life you have to learn. It's like, now that I'm getting older, most of my friends are learning how to stay away from cholesterol and fat. You know, and I, you know, my generation's getting quite old, and so every time we go out, they don't use butter anymore, they use margarine. And they always are reading. If you notice when they shop, they're always, you know, getting their glasses just right, and they look at the label for salt and fat and whatever else they're looking at. And what's happened is the doctors or someone told them to keep around with us very much longer, you need to watch your diet. And so health consciousness is a learned way of life. Now, if you were born with a congenital heart failure condition, or if you're born with some type of disability, you can't change that. But if you just have accumulated too much body weight or body fat or cholesterol, but from overeating, you can change that. Contentment has nothing to do with how we were saved. We were all saved the same way. We're all justified freely by His grace, and we all are sanctified through the power of the Spirit. Contentment is one of those things you have to choose to get in line with, and you have to choose and learn it as a way of life. Let's see what it says in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want, and Paul could have spoken from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance that I'm in, or in whatever circumstances I am. And what he's saying is, I have learned. I have learned when I'm walking on the long, arduous walk, thousands of miles between the different churches that Paul walked on his missionary journeys, he learned to not complain about the accommodations. He learned to not complain about the hardships. He learned godly, biblical contentment. Look at verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. He knew how to be happy with the slaves. When they lived with very little furniture in their quarters, with very plain and simple food, with a very regulated schedule, he learned how to get along with the slaves, the poor people of the society of Rome. He also said, I know how to get along in prosperity. And some of Paul's letters are addressed to very wealthy people. There were mega wealthy people in the early church. They didn't all take the vows of poverty and chastity and on. They didn't give it all up. They gave away a lot, but they were still very wealthy. And Paul said, I've learned how to get along with the senators and the landowners and the aristocratic folks, and I learned how to get along with the very most simple means of people. All classes of society, he says, I just learned the secret. As he said, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. He said, I'm content when I'm full, and I'm content when I'm hungry. There's no discontent. He had disciplined himself and learned the art of contentment. He says, I have learned both of having abundance and of suffering need. And he'd learned the secret that getting something else doesn't bring contentment. Getting one more promotion, getting one more security for the job situation, getting one more zero on your assets, bottom line, doesn't bring contentment. Because you just want to have one more zero added to that, you know, and keep moving the decimal point. Number one, The biblical definition first is it's a learned art. Chuck Swindoll put it this way: contentment is not a gift from heaven. You've got to learn it. Number two, under the definition of contentment, you don't need money to be content. Now, we looked at this in depth, but I just want to remind you, you can't measure contentment in dollars and cents. You can't. The Puritans put it this way: contentment is the freedom from inner turmoil to be satisfied with one's material and financial state and to be in possession of a sense of peace, regardless of one's circumstances or feelings. That's interesting. You ever toured Plymouth Plantation? In my present state of mind, I would have been discontent there. I don't like flies. I don't like dirt. I don't think I would enjoy sleeping on those bug-filled bag beds that they have. You see what those people learn? They learn to be content. And we're losing a little bit of that. I see more and more. I've been traveling overseas now for enough years, 15 years, to see that missionaries are slowly changing. My first time I ever visited a missionary, I couldn't tell the difference between that missionary and the people they were ministering to. They looked exactly the same. They wore the same clothes. They had the same primitive situation. As the years go on, and I have visited missionaries for 15 years in different countries of the world, it's getting to be, when you go and visit a missionary, it looks like you're in North Kingstown or in Los Angeles, not like you're in India, because they have transplanted our culture. And they have the blender and the food processor, and they've got the color TV and the CD, and they've got everything else, and they totally have surrounded themselves with comfort. And they're projecting to the culture discontent, because they haven't learned to abound with the people that they're ministering to. And we have to learn that you don't need things, you don't need circumstances, and you don't need feelings, and you definitely don't need money to be content. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Finally, the last part of this definition is, the Bible says that contentment isn't found by slowing our lives down. It's not found by getting in the fast lane with happy people. It's not found by simplifying life and getting rid of all the gadgets. Contentment is in a person. And that's why we start with Psalm 23 and looked at that tonight. Because biblical contentment avoids the desire for things over God. Biblical contentment avoids the desire for pleasure more than godliness. There are many people that sacrifice godliness for pleasure because they are discontent and they want more pleasure. Biblical contentment avoids the longing for more things than for Him who is the creator of all things and wants to be our all in all. Biblical contentment avoids the desire for what others have when they have more or better things than I do. Biblical contentment avoids that snare. And finally, biblical contentment is defined in the Scripture as avoiding the constant thought about the material world to the exclusion of the spiritual world. You see, God wants us to be in tune with the spiritual world, with what His Word says He wants us to accomplish as our minds are conformed to Christ, rather than be constantly governed by the physical world and by, oh, my car doesn't work, and oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this, and why do I have this and that? And we get so encumbered, like Martha, that we never get into the Mary stand and commune with Christ. So a definition of contentment as given in the Bible is it's a learned art, has nothing to do with amounts of money or amounts of things or circumstances in life. It's avoiding all those things to get in the place of where God wants to be. And it gives great pleasures. And I spent about an hour on the great pleasures. Enjoying the present rather than the future. You can be liberated to enjoy successes of those around you. You know, it's nice when you're content. If someone gets promoted and makes an extra $50,000 a year, you go, wow, I'm so happy for you. And you don't turn green with envy. It really liberates so much of life. It helps us give a true sense of thankfulness. Well, secondly, not only is the Bible defined contentment, but God really puts His weight behind contentment. I want to show you 1 Timothy 6. So turn back a few more books to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And what we see here is God commends to us in 1 Timothy 6:6 contentment. He commends it. kind of like when we moved to Rhode Island, people say, "Oh, we want to commend you. This is a great, you know, go to Beavertail, great view, and go to some turkey farm or chicken place up in the north part of the state somewhere." I still haven't found that one. And if you, you know, you know, people commended all kinds of things. They said, "If you want this, you go over here." And you know how people commend that to you. And God commends contentment. And this is what he said in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. You see, we're supposed to be godly, but sometimes we can get very discontent in our godliness, and we can get like, "Oh, I want to read 10 more chapters," or, "Oh, I wish I could, you know, do what they do," or, "I wish I could pray 3 hours like E.M. Bounds did." And you can get discontented in your godliness. And God says godliness will benefit you much more if it's accompanied by this learned art of contentment. So God commends it. But look at Hebrews chapter 13. Keep turning. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, and the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Because God not only endorses contentment as a commendation to our lives, he also commands it. It's kind of like this. When I am parenting and raising my children, I usually give them the easy way. I say, "Well, Mom and Daddy probably wouldn't do that. You know, see if they get the message." And they go, "Oh, I'm still going to do it." Then I have to say, "Don't do that." See, they have a choice. Either they can have a way of life commended to them, or I can command them. I try and not use the command mode. You know, it can be overused. And so God says, if you're in tune with me, I want to commend this to you. And if you're godly, add contentment, and it will be great. What a powerful combination. But if we didn't get the message, look at Hebrews 13:5. He also commands it. And it says in Hebrews 13:5, "Let your character be free from the love of money." Christ talked more about money than any other topic. Nearly every story he told had to do with money. Nearly everything that his parables weave around somehow come back to something about money. Money is a big topic. Just try and you know, ask someone how much they make. But you know, it's worse than asking them how much they weigh. I mean, people are very, very concerned about their money. But you know what the Lord says? He says, "Let your character, let what God can see." Your character is what you are when nobody's looking. What God sees, what we are when we can do whatever we want. Let your character, the essence of who we really are, be free from the love of money. The love of money is like barnacles. Have you ever seen dry docks? You know, they scrape and they work and they sandblast and they repaint, and those beautiful holes look great. Or keels or whatever they are, the bottoms of the boats look great. They go out there for a while, and they got to haul them back in and scrape all that stuff and sandblast and work on it again. Why? Because it clings and it just catches on to the bottom as they're passing through the waters of life. You know what the Apostle Paul says? Watch out. Our characters can pick up, as we're going through life, the love of money. I mean, you can get it from some relative, you can get it from your folks, you know, saying, "Come on, son, you got to succeed." And it's kind of like we measure success with money. How many times have you and I measured someone's success by their money? By how much they earn. I mean, if they make $120,000, they got to be a great person, right? Because we don't make $120,000 a year. They must be great. And we have learned to measure success with financial price tags. And that kind of causes us to have a love of money. Because we equate success with money, and we equate things with prosperity, and we equate freedom with money to do whatever you want. And so it becomes a desirable thing, to have money, to have success, to have prosperity. And that starts enduing and imbuing and coming into the fabric of our life. And the Lord says, go to dry dock and get scrapes and sandblasts and get this love of money stuff off from you. Be free from the love of money. And here's the secret. Being content with what you have. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this lately, but when the Apostle Paul wrote to the early church, he says, if you are saved as a slave, don't seek to get liberated. If you're saved as a free man, don't seek to get enslaved. If you're saved as, and what he's saying is, learn to not wish you were someone else. not learn to wish that you could advance yourself to some higher level, to maybe be better than your parents were because they had it so hard. That has at its very root a discontentment. And we see that in our society. I have never seen so many people madly pursuing they don't know what. They just want something else. And the Lord says, go to dry dock, get it cleared off, and be content with what you have. Because what you have is the greatest. Look at the end of verse 5. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you. Your money will. Your investments will. Taxes will eat it up. There will be a crash, as Larry Burkett's predicting, the coming financial crash. There will be maybe some foreign power will take us over as we dry rot in our country with our moral decay. It's going to go somewhere, and like we read this morning in Psalm 37, that someday we're going to wake up and somebody that we know isn't going to be here anymore, and I'll tell you what, all the stuff they've got doesn't matter then. So it's not very enduring. And the Lord says, but I am. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be your helper. Verse 6 says, I'll help you not be afraid. Nobody can get you. You see, the bottom line of contentment is having a better view of who God is and what he wants to do. So we see that God really endorses contentment. Third point we looked at, and we are quickly coming to our conclusion. The Bible defines contentment. We looked at that and reviewed it tonight. God endorses contentment. I mean, he commends it and says, great. And if you didn't get the message, he commands it and says it's a sin not to be contented. I don't know if you caught that, but Hebrews 13:5 says, if you have the love of money, if you're discontent, you're living in sin. Okay? Third thing we saw was Christ models contentment. And turn back to Philippians 2. And I think we spent over a half hour just walking through these verses, and I'll just point them out to you for those of you that are perhaps weren't there that night. Starting in verse 5 of Philippians 2, we see seven clear steps down that can really provide a framework for us in our lives. Seven clear steps down that Christ took, okay? Verse 6, Christ, and I made up a word here, he ungrasped himself. He didn't hold on to stuff, and we need to learn to let go of stuff and not grasp things so tightly. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He laid aside theologically his independent exercise of his divine prerogative. In other words, he didn't do everything he could do as God while he was man. Thirdly, verse 7, he served. There's nothing better to learn contentment than to learn to be a servant. Fourthly, verse 8, he humbled himself. You know, that's another choice we have to make. The Bible says, humble yourself. And if you don't, God will, right? Have you ever had, you know, a group of kids and you say, okay, let's line up for the picture, everybody get down on your knees, and one of them, so then you push them down, you know? That's like God will do. He says, humble yourself. Oh, you're not going to humble yourself?
Okay.
Nope. You know, he's good at it. He knows how to knock everything out from under us. Christ modeled the steps of a contented lifestyle, and that is that we, by choice, humble ourselves. And Christ gave many, many secrets of that. He says, when you go to a big celebration, sit at the most remote table. Don't come up and hem-haw around the you know, table of honor and look at all the name tags and see if your name is up there and you see if they forgot you. He says, sit at the back, and they'll come find you in the back and put you up in front, and you'll be honored. Rather than come up and sit at the front table and have somebody say, oh, someone better than you is here. Could you move? We're going to put them here. See, Christ was very practical. He said we need to practice humility and humbling ourselves. Verse 8 also, the fifth step down is he obeyed the Father. And there's nothing more humbling than obeying God. And that's one of the steps of contentment, obedience. Number 6, we see in Philippians 2:9, he acknowledged that he received all from the Father. I like this one. Therefore, godly highly exalted him and bestowed on him. Jesus Christ allowed the Father to bestow on him. He allowed the Father to give him. And so the sign of humility and the sign of contentment is receiving things from God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the Epistle to the Corinthians. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And why dost thou glory as if thou didst receive it? I mean, at the end of Christmas morning, when the kids have all their presents, there's nothing there that they earned and bought. We gave it all to them. How can they be proud about that pile that they have? They can't be. They have to be humbly full of gratitude. Why? because they receive everything. That's how our Christian lives are. Everything we have, we receive in Christ. And it's a very humbling and a leading to a contented lifestyle. So it's knowledge that if we have weaknesses, we receive them from God. If we have physical disabilities, we receive them from God. If we have great personal strength, we receive them from God. If you have an ability, if you're glib and can talk fast and make a lot of money, you receive an opportunity from God. All of those are opportunities received from God to use for His glory. And finally, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and those who are on earth. And verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, listen, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ glorified God, verse 11. He glorified God. And really, a contented life is a life that lets go of stuff and ungrasps it, obeys God, empties himself, serves God, obeys Him by receiving all things from Him, and lets the life glorify God. So we saw that Christ modeled contentment. Now, conclusion, and this is going to be fun. In conclusion, we actually start in Revelation 18 on this series. And how we start on this is we were looking, if you remember way back then, a month or two ago, we were looking at how the whole world is going to actually come to a standstill financially during the tribulation. And when that happens, there's kind of like the stopping of commerce and all the money. And I mean, everything stops. God stops everything. And what I told you then was, we need to study how to survive and build our lives with fireproof materials. I don't know if you remember when I started this series. And what I'm sharing with you is the fireproof material we build our lives with is the material of contentment. Contentment is that fireproof material. Now, how do we preserve and promote contentment? And what I have here is a list of some steps that we can take to preserve and enhance the growth of biblical contentment. I'm going to read them to you, and then I'm going to attach verses to them and go through it, okay? So let me give you, and I don't even know who wrote this list. I clipped it out of a book somewhere, and I told my wife today, I ran back into my library just before church because I was going to grab it because I knew everybody was going to ask me, where did you get that? And someone borrowed that book. And I looked in my book borrowing list, and nobody signed it out. So I guess I still can't tell you who wrote these nine steps, but they're great. Here they are. Nine steps on the path to biblical contentment. Nine steps. You know if you walk down these steps that you are going to maintain and enhance and preserve and promote and rekindle biblical contentment. Okay? This author, I think, had a good idea. Here they are. Here's the nine steps. I'll just read them. Number one, get to work promoting contentment in your life. In other words, don't sit diddling and twiddling your thumbs. Get to work. Number two, divorce your thinking from society's relativistic standards. In society, there is not absolute. There's relativism. In other words, the Bible can't say that you should be free from the love of money. That's absolute. We should be relative. I shouldn't be, you know, as greedy as someone else. I shouldn't be as selfish as someone else. We're relative. Number two is divorce your thinking from society's relativistic standards. Number three, turn off the ads and tune out the lies. You know why a lot of people are discontent? They listen to the radio all the time. They're watching television all the time. They're listening to music all the time. They're walking through the malls all the time and going, oh, I wish I had one of those new raised monogram sweatshirts, you know, the thick ones in the fall. Not right now. I know you don't want those now. Or they go through and they go, oh, those new colors. I wish, you know, if you turn off the ads, if you stop wandering through the mall and just filling your heart with desires and focus on something else, it helps. And tune out the lies. Tune out the lies that bigger is better and more is better and that newer is better and that going up is better. Tune out the lies. Those aren't true. And they never have been. Number four, defer to God's opinion concerning your family relationship. And we're going to look at this scripturally. When there's a question, defer to God's opinion about relationships. In other words, people are more important than things. I meet people all the time, and I say, you know, I've really missed you. I haven't seen you out in church. They go, oh, well, you know, I have an opportunity to work second shift, third shift, fourth shift, fifth shift, you know. And if I work on Sundays, I get double time, triple time, and
And I say, well, do you really need that? Well, no, but, you know, we just bought the boat, you know, or we just bought the cabin, or we just bought the new car, you know, I got to. And you know what they're saying? Now, I know, we need a house, we need transportation, you know what I mean? I'm not saying that, but we all make choices. And sometimes we make choices not in deference to God's opinion concerning family relationships. God says, you only have one shot at building a godly marriage. Don't take society's relativistic standards and sacrifice your family for your career. God says you only have one chance to raise your children. Why don't you stay home? That's the only way to raise them, being with them. God says you only have one shot in those early years when your mind soaks things up to spend time in God's Word. And a lot of you are along in years, and we call for people to disciple and go, oh, I'm afraid, I can't do it. If you invest the time in the Word of God, you will know the Bible well enough to disciple people. There's no secret to it. It's just time with the Lord. And rather than trying to squeeze a 14-hour day in at work because you can get, you know, triple time on it, why not ease back a notch and see that God says people are the only thing you can take with you, and you need more time with people, and just actually make those hard choices to spend time with your family, with your wife, with your church family, and with people to disciple. And that's an interesting point we're going to look at. Number five, we need to set new standards. We need to set new standards for ourselves, and I have a few suggestions. Number six, we need to develop counter habits. Okay? When you get that urge to upgrade, then downgrade. You know what I mean? Take a step back. I've told you the story 10 times, but it's really impressed me. I had a friend that was meteorically rising in his career. He was tremendous. I mean, his salary went past the 5 to the 6 figures. I mean, he was doing great. And he made a choice to take a step back. Now, remember, that's not the solution. The simple life isn't the solution. But if that stepping back is a part of a counter habit, then I'm going to go against the idea of upward mobility, and I'm going to take a step back for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, for the people of God, for my family, for my personal walk, God will honor that. And we need to develop, number six, counter habits. And I'll list some of those for you. Number seven, we need to subtract from our needs. You know, most of us think we need a lot more than we really need. You know what God says we need? Food and raiment. He says you've got to have covering so you don't get sick, and you've got to have food so you don't die. With these, be content. Now let me ask you tonight. Is your list any longer than food and raiment? Is my list any longer than food and raiment? Don't all of us want a little bit more than that? And what happens is we just keep adding to the list, and it's kind of like I went to my box over the weekend and emptied it out in the office, and I pulled out a fax, and I went like this, and it went and hit the floor. It was that long. And that's how long some of our need lists are. I've met people, to be happy, they need to be by their parents, they need to be in a certain house, they need to have a certain kind of car, they need to have an education for their children, they need to be able to do, and their need list is about 5 feet long. You know what we need to do? We need to start subtracting from that list. Editing it, deleting, cutting. Because the reason we're discontent is we think we need more than we really do. Number eight. We need to accept from God's hand that which He gives. I meet a lot of people, and we pray, and God answers them, and they still keep praying because they won't accept His answer. It's really a sad thing. Accept from God's hand that which He gives. We need to learn to trust God. Accept from Him. You know, He knows more than we do. He knows what's best. He can see a lot further down the road than we can. When I used to be in driver's ed, I always had the problem. I was one of those hood drivers. I was just always looking at the ornament, you know, and trying to keep the car between the lines, and you come to a curve, and you're always... And I used to remember the driver's ed teacher going, look up, you know, and I'd look up, and finally I got the idea that if I started looking from the driver's ed teacher's perspective, they would have to less and less hit their brake and pull the wheel to keep me on the road. And, you know, thankfully I've learned that. We haven't crashed lately, but although someone did park their car behind me the other day, and I backed up until I couldn't believe it. They parked their car behind me to make me hit them. So But we need to learn to accept from the hand of the one who can see everything perfectly what he gives us. Because right now we might get it and not understand, but later we will. And then, number 9, if you still don't feel the stirrings of contentment within, argue with yourself and tell yourself the truth. Okay? Let's get down to business and look into the Bible, because the New Testament describes, and we'll go in Philippians if you're still there, to chapter 3. Number 1, the New Testament describes contentment as a work. It's hard to do, so we have to get to work. And the New Testament describes the Christian life actually with 3 beautiful metaphors. All of them are athletic. And here's the first one in Philippians 3:14. It describes the Christian life as a race. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal. The goal is the finish line. The word that Paul used is the finish line of a race. I press toward the ribbon. I press toward the referee standing there with a stopwatch or whatever illusion or illustration comes to your mind of this. It's a race. And he says, I'm looking toward that finish line and I'm pressing on. And continuing verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what he said is that the Christian life is a race as we look toward our goal of heaven. Now this is the most often used metaphor of the Christian life in the New Testament. It's a race. And it speaks of our sanctification as a race, and it speaks of our Christian life as a race. And I really believe that contentment is right in there with it. That it is a race of looking toward the goal and of pressing toward it with all that we are. Number 1, it's a race. Number 2, look back at 1 Corinthians 9. And what I'm showing you here is how we get to work. 1 Corinthians 9 gives us a second facet. Philippians 3 says, it's a race. Look toward the goal. But while you're looking toward the goal, it says in 1 Corinthians 9, you've got to look in and protect yourself against something. Because there is built into us something that's going to try and keep us from reaching that goal. And that is our flesh. The residue of sin that's still within us. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought this morning you said that we're dead. We are dead. The old John Barnett died in 1962. But you know what, I have to keep making sure that the corpse stays buried. 30 years. Because the flesh wants to get out of the grave. And if it's not kept buried and mortified, it comes out. And so what we have to look at is in 1 Corinthians 9, and starting in verse 26, because Paul switches athletic metaphors from racing, and now he's getting to boxing. I remember I was never very good at that. My father was a golden glover back in the 30s, and my older brother, who is about 60 years old now, boy, he was a boxer. And I never liked that. I'd say, will you stop that? Leave me alone. You know, they always were doing, you know how they slap and punch, you know. I never liked that. But I do like it when it's right here. Look at verse 26. He gets in the racing. I run in such a way as not without aim. Remember, I press toward the mark. But look at verse 26. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And here's what he beats. Verse 27. I buffet my body. We are brand new creatures spiritually, but guess what? We're still in fallen, sinful bodies. That's why it's literally true that if you want to learn the discipline of getting up in the morning, you have to learn mind over matter. You see, your mind can tell your body to get out of bed. If you wait for your body to tell your mind, you'll be in bed for a long time. And a lot of us struggle with that, don't we? You know, the alarm goes off and hits the snooze, the alarm goes off and hits the snooze, the alarm goes off and hits the snooze. That's the body. But Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. See, contentment is learning to make our body cooperate with our spirit. It's learning to make the spiritual man say to the body, you don't need all those things. You don't need to be discontent because you don't have what everyone else has. And what that process is that beating down the body. It's boxing. And what we do is we have to learn to box in a match as we fight against the enemy within us. Actually, the enemy that we're encased in. Because our spirit is contained in a body of flesh. And Paul says, the only way I make it is I buffet my body.
And I don't just beat aimlessly. It's not like I'm batting out there somewhere I don't know. The enemy, he said, is right here. And actually, he says, I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. See what he's saying? He said, if I let my body run instead of my spirit, I'm going to get disqualified from the race. Does that mean he thought that he would not be a Christian? No. This is not an Arminian verse to losing your salvation. You know what he's saying? He says, I'm running my heart out to get to that line, but if my body takes over, and he specifically, I believe, here talking about moral sin, because he said that those that commit fornication, adultery, sexual sin, any type of immorality, that they sin against their own body. And the scriptures say that disqualifies us from the race. Did you know if someone is in public ministry, in a teaching or ruling position in a church, and they commit immorality, they most likely will never again be able to have that position? You're living in an unprecedented age in the church. I mean, if anybody even thought the things that the pastor of Grace Chapel thought, they would never be in the ministry. Never. But you know, now people write a book about it and they say, you know, I'm sorry I had that 5-year-long affair with that woman. I'm sorry I committed adultery. I'm sorry that I met her and did all those things I did. And they write a book and they make $1 million and they go right back and they pass it. Did you know that's not in the Bible? The Bible says you commit immoral practices and you are disqualified from the race as a leader in the church. And I'm not just picking on him. It's multiplied across the country. Do you know why? People feel comfortable having a pastor that has fallen into sin because they don't feel so bad when they fall into sin. And what God says is, I want the standard so high that everyone feels uncomfortable all the time and refuses to lower the standard. We're living in the age of lowering the standard to the least common or the most common denominator, which is everybody is just not disciplining their body. The third metaphor that he uses is in Ephesians. So go back to Ephesians with me. And what he says is that contentment, biblical contentment, is work. And he says, get to work. Number one, it's a race. Keep your eye on the goal. You want to finish the race totally contented, totally accepting from God's hand whatever he gives. Number two, protect yourself along the way. Beat down the flesh and box it down. So the first one is an athletic race. Run toward the goal. The second metaphor is beat down the opposition. Here's the third one. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says we need to, and he changes athletics from a race and boxing. Now he's going to wrestling. And he says this in verse 12, for our wrestling match, our struggle, isn't against flesh and blood. He says, you're not supposed to wrestle with your flesh. You and I don't pray about our flesh. And we don't say, God, you know, take away my fleshly desires. We just beat it down and say no to it, like we talked about this morning. You see? You got to deal in different ways. It's like the more I learned from my friend that's a bacterial expert, you know, certain bugs respond to certain medications and other bugs don't respond to those medications. And you can spray all the antibiotics you want, I guess, at a virus, right? And it won't work. Okay, just get my resident expert here. And so some of us are spraying antibiotics at the virus and it's not working. And if you're dealing with the flesh, the way you deal with the flesh is you don't pray about it and you don't agonize over it. You just beat it down and say no. That's the only way you deal with it. But on the other hand, look at Ephesians 6:12. We are in a wrestling match and we do have to cry out to God because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, we have to pray about that. You know what the Apostle Paul prayed? He prayed that he would make it on his journey. He says, God, I know that Satan is going to seek to detour me. He's going to deter me from the way. He's going to try and keep me from getting where I need to go. And I want you to protect me. I want you to get me there. And so what we see here is that there's a wrestling match that we face as we are before the constant onslaught of the powers of darkness around and beneath us. So actually there's three fronts. There's the front of not being focused. We're not content because we're not focused on that as a goal. There's the front of our own flesh rising up and making us long for things we shouldn't long for. And there's also the front of underneath us
The devil is seeking to undermine us, and his minions are seeking to block our way. How do we deal with each one? With the race, we've got to keep our eye on the goal, and the goal is no less than what Christ modeled in Philippians 2. We want to have his mind. We want to be absolutely content and obedient to the will of God, whatever it costs us. Number two, we need to, like the Apostle Paul, like Christ said, we need to deal with our flesh and beat it down and say no to it. What did Christ say to Satan? Did he pray about it? No. He said no when he faced Satan. That's how we deal with our flesh. But with the powers of spiritual warfare, we wrestle them. And the way we wrestle them is in prayer and in using the Word of God and in overcoming by, as it says here, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God, verse 18, with all prayer. So what the Apostle tells us is that if we want biblical contentment, number one, we've got to get to work. Okay, we have time for number two, and then we're going to go into the rest of our program this evening. We need to, secondly, divorce our thinking from society's relativistic standards. You know, and just to put this in understandable terms, God says to be content, period, not to be content if. Get that? Think about your life. Right now, tonight. I don't mean in 10 years. Tonight. Are you content? Are you free from concern and fear and longing for circumstances to change? That's contentment. Are you accepting from God's hand what he gives? Are you thanking him for what he's put into your life and how he's made you? If you say, I would be content if, then you're discontent. Never allow the affairs of others to rob you of your contentment. I don't think there's any realm we more have problems with than when we compare ourselves with others. Oh, wait a minute. The boss let them do this. Why did they get to, you know, have that extra day off and I didn't get that extra? How did they get, you know, and we just are always comparing ourselves. Bicycles. I mean, who wants one of those old-fashioned bicycles when everybody's got those nubby, tired, off-road, you know, bicycles, you know, and 10 speed, nothing. You got to have a 24 speed. And, oh, you've got one of those little steel bicycles? I've got a titanium, you know, carbide alloy. It only weighs 12 ounces, you know, and you know what I mean? It's just, and that's what, I mean, I love it. I just saw this big hulk of a guy riding down the street on one of those fat, tired, no-geared bicycles I grew up with. And I was going, yay, you know. He didn't have all those, you know, the drink container and the CD holder and, you know, the backpack and that ultra-space-age material and, you know, constantly changing the gears so that, you know, you're pedaling up and down the hills, the same pedaling, you know. Like, don't let the affairs of others rob us of our contentment. That's what God's talking about. Look at Colossians chapter 3, just two concluding verses. You're in Ephesians, Philippians. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Because we have to divorce ourselves from any standard other than God. And really think about that. I mean, I counsel people, I have regular people coming to me and saying, do you think it's the Lord's will that I do this? And I listen, and basically what they're telling me, I mean, if I could be so bold as to just bluntly tell them, what they're telling me is, they think what they're doing right now is in God's will. And so what they're hoping for is, if they move, or if they, you know, add this to their life, or if they change, or something else, that they'll be doing God's will. And what that's telling me is that they're not in God's will right now. They say, well, do you really think it's God's will that I move over here and do this and do that? And I say, well, wait a minute. Don't you think you're serving the Lord right now? Don't you think that you're involved in a local church right now? Are you ministering your gifts right now? Are you serving the Lord with gladness right now? Are you growing in Christ? Why would you ever want to leave all that behind and go to an unknown situation unless God's specifically calling you? But you know what society says? Society says if you're going to stay with the company, you've got to keep moving up. Well, I don't know if you know this, but sooner or later, all of us are going to have to get off the train because it's headed the wrong direction. And sooner or later, we've got to get off.
And look what Colossians 3:1 says. It says, if, verse 1 of Colossians 3, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that's a given, keep seeking the things above. You can't idly sit on the train and hope it's going to get you there. You've got to keep seeking the things above. Remember the first time I ever rode the subways in Paris. Have you ever seen the subway map in Paris? I mean, it's got so many lines and so many levels. And if you just sit on that train, you're going to end up in a storage shed somewhere. You've got to get on and off and on and off and up and down and, you know, go in this and to get to where you want to get. You know what the Bible says? You can't idly say, you know, I'm just going to let whatever happens. It says, keep seeking the things above. Society, your flesh, and the devil are going to constantly seek to push against contentment. And God says, you have got to keep seeking and setting your eyes above and divorce yourself, cut yourself off, and I have to cut myself off from society's standards. If everybody else is buying new golf clubs at work, you don't need to. If everybody else is going on a cruise, you don't need to. If everybody else is, you and I don't need to. See, we've got to cut ourselves off from doing what society around us is doing. Keep reading this. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You see what I mean by cutting off? The reason the world has the standards they have is this is all they have. The reason the world lives for now and for things is because they only have now and they only can have things. God says, cut your connections to that way of thinking and look up and set your affections and your longings on things above. And then this last verse that you all know, Romans 12:1, I want to conclude there. A verse we should all memorize if you haven't learned it yet. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. You know, we're either going to be conformed to God's word or the world. It's either the word or the world. You don't have any middle ground. World or word. One or the other. God says, don't conform to the world. The only choice is to be conformed to his word. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You and I have to keep presenting our minds and say, renew it, Lord, renew it. Scrape off the barnacles of the love of money. Scrape off the constant society's bombardment on me to be discontent. Renew my mind. We need to start over and over and over again, presenting ourselves to him that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Biblical contentment, the best way to live. And if you're not doing it, it's sin. God commends it. Christ modeled it. The apostle Paul says we have to learn it. It starts by getting down to work. Get your eye fixed on the goal, beat down the flesh, and pray Satan out of the way. And secondly, right here, divorce your standard of what's success away from the world. If you have a computer, disengage the linking factor. Cut the link to the world and link up to the word and conform your life, and I have to conform my life to the word of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, that this is what you tell us to do, and so you give us the strength to do it tonight. Help us to make some choices to get down to work. Help us to make some choices to divorce ourselves from society's relativistic standards. And we pray that you bless us in that endeavor for Jesus' sake. Amen.